Welcome to Northridge Church. We're glad that you're here and want to encourage you, please, to take a Bible and turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, if you're using one of our Bibles, it's on page 981, 1 Peter 2. We are in a year-long series on this book where it takes a few breaks throughout the year, but we're walking through this amazing book of 1 Peter, and today we get to cover the last two verses of the second chapter. And this is in the middle of a key section of the book, and I'm going to walk through that just a little bit. But first, before I jump in, and if you're new to Northridge, let me just kind of tell you what we do around here, that the Bible is God's word to us. And so we spend a lot of our time just trying to figure out what it says, what does it mean, and how does it apply? What are we supposed to do with this? And so let me just tell you who my target is when I talk about these two verses today. That these two verses are two of the most important verses, I think, in this chapter, two of my favorite verses in this chapter. And I guess I'd say it this way. My target on who I'm kind of trying to communicate with today, my target would be those of you who maybe you call yourself a Christian. Everybody's a Christian, right? I believe in Jesus. I'm good with that. I like going to church. Church is a good thing. I don't go a lot, but I go. I'm a Christian. My target might be someone like that who, you know, someone who's really, really committed. Like Sunday morning, just, there's no competition. They're going to church. And they're so committed that they talk about Jesus. And if you've ever wondered why is that, today I want to try through these two verses to tell you why they're so committed. If you've ever wondered why someone has their life has been radically changed, they were one way 5 or 10 years ago, and now today they really have changed a lot. And it's for the better, you guess. It's different, but it's for the better. Today I want to try to explain that. If you know someone who talks differently than they used to talk because of their relationship with God, I want to explain through these verses why that's true. If you know someone who just, well, how to talk, yeah, their whole life is just different. I want to explain that. If this is your first time at Northridge, you've been here 5 times or 10 times or 15 times or a year, however many times you've been here, and you've always kind of wondered, they sing a lot, and they love to sing about Jesus. And not only that, they sing about the blood of Jesus and the death of Jesus. And I'm going to try to explain to you why that's the case. And maybe some of you, if you've ever wondered, why do they sing so loud about Jesus and the death of Jesus and the blood of Jesus? I'll explain that to you. If you've ever wondered why people that are most committed to Christianity or to God or to Jesus, why they talk about the death of Jesus in a positive way, I want to try to explain that to you from these two verses. My target would be those of you who think, why do you committed Christians call it Good Friday? Why don't you call it Terrible Friday and Great Sunday, right? I mean, he died. What's good about that? I want to try to explain that. If you've ever been one who's wondered why are Christians so insistent, committed Christians, I mean, you know, all in Christians, why are they so insistent on Jesus being the only way? Isn't that a little bit arrogant? You're my target today. If you've wondered about that friend of yours who became really, really, really devoted to Jesus, or the way you see it, devoted to a church, and they used to swear a lot, and they don't swear anymore. They used to drink a lot, and they don't drink like they used to anymore. They used to watch certain things. They don't they're not entertained by it anymore. Why is that? Well, today's your day. I think by the end of this, it should make a little more sense to you. Because here's what's kind of strange. When you talk to those committed Christians about how, man, you're a really, really good person, they almost get upset at you. Because they say, no, this is not about being good. You think, well, it's not about being good. Why is he so good? Right? I want to try to explain to you why those that are most devoted to Jesus, to God, to Christianity, would insist very strongly that it's not about being good, even though when you look at their life, you think, man, compared to how they used to live, they're good. I want to try to explain that to you today. It's really found in one word. The word's called the gospel. And that word gospel is just, it's a word that is, it really just means good news. That's its definition. But we tend not to use simply the word good news because people take good news as, you know, I got a 50-cent raise an hour. The Yankees won. I mean, all those things could be good news to you, but the gospel is on a whole different level. So I want to try to explain to you what we call the gospel or the good news, the best news in human history. And it is the reason all of those questions I just brought up, if you connected with any of them, it provides the answer to all of those questions. And I'm going to come back to all those issues at the very end of this talk and try to walk you through them. So 1 Peter chapter 2, let me just very briefly review the chapter just a little bit so you know what's happening here as to why these verses appear where they appear. Peter is writing to a group of Jewish Christians, and that becomes really important. And you think, wait, Jewish Christians, how can that be? Ethnically, they're Jews. They believed in the Old Testament. We call the Old Testament, they would call it the Law and the Prophets. They followed it. They had memorized the first five books. They knew them by heart. These were serious, hardcore Jews. And then Jesus came along as a Jew and said, I'm the one that the Law and the Prophets is all about. Follow me. And they did. So they became Christians, or the word Christians, little Christ, or followers of Jesus. But their ethnicity was still Jewish. Their background was Jewish. That becomes really important today. And because most of there's not a lot of you who religiously were Jewish before you were here. There's some of you, but not a lot of you. There's some things that are going to be easier to understand if we comprehend what it meant to be Jewish religiously. So we're going to talk about all that. But Peter, in this book, he's writing to a group of Christians who were Jews who became followers of Jesus, and in becoming followers of Jesus, they began to suffer, which basically means... They had lived one way, and when they began following Jesus, their lifestyle began to change, and that ended up causing some friction between them and their family members. Things like, well, they would have family gods in that day, and they refused to worship those family gods, and that created a problem. And their family would say, if you don't worship this God, we're going to be cursed. You got to do this. And these Christians would say, I can't worship any God but Jesus, so I can't do that. That caused problems. They had problems with the government because, the government wanted them to do certain things. They felt like they were traitors to the government because there's certain things they couldn't do, and the government began to be nervous. Who are these people? They're not doing things the way we did them. They even had relational conflicts with friends because they used to live one lifestyle, and now that they were trusting Jesus, their lifestyle began to change. And in changing that lifestyle, they just say, why are you doing that? Why aren't you... Let's go party like we used to party, do the things we used to do. And there were some pretty perverted things that they did in that culture. So these Christians that Peter's writing to were having some relational struggles. Let me just say it that way. It's not like they're dying for their faith. They're not going to prison. There's friction. So he's saying, let me give you a strategy for how to live in a society where you don't quite fit in. And he gives the general principle. I just want to review this just to bring everybody up to speed on these last two verses. So he says this in verse 11, chapter 2. Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So here's his strategy. He basically says, you're foreigners and exiles. What does that mean? Well, basically says, once you trust Jesus, heaven's your home. This is no longer home. So you're a stranger here. As a foreigner and exile, you should live differently. So he gives them really two things that they should focus on. In verse 11, he tells them this, go to war against your sin because your sin's at war with you. We talked a lot about that, and he's going to illustrate the life out of that thing. The second thing he says is in verse 12, do what's right even when you're treated wrong. So verse 12, as foreigners, as exiles, you need to go to war, abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. That's go to war against your sin because your sin's at war against you. Then he says, live such good lives among pagans. That's those that don't follow God, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us, which means simply this. It's kind of the result of these two things would be those who criticize you may praise God with you because of you. They see how you're living, and even though they were criticizing you, they end up saying, I want that. So that's just the general principle that Peter gives in how to live in a culture where you don't quite fit in. You don't need to fight against those who are upset with you. You need to go to war against sin that's inside of you. You want to act out of pride. You want to act out of selfishness. Don't do it. And secondly, even when people treat you wrong, you must treat them right. Result, they may end up praising God with you because of you. And then he begins to get into some specifics. For example, he basically says, what if those that are superiors over you in the government, this is verses 13 through 17, what if they mistreat you? Here's what you should do. Verse 18 through 20, what if you're a slave and your master mistreats you? Here's what you should do. You're an employee and your employer mistreats you. Here's what you should do. In chapter 3, he's going to get into, what about if you're married to someone who mistreats you? How should you handle that? Last week, then, we talked about verses 21 through 23, which is the specific example isn't necessarily the something you face, but it's how Jesus lived. And he basically says, you imitate Jesus. The way Jesus suffered is how you should suffer. Look at verse 21. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled insults, he didn't retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. So he's saying, here's how Jesus lived when he suffered. You need to, the word is trace that example. Do exactly what Jesus did. Now, final thing I want to say to introduce verses 24 and 25 so we understand the context is this, that there are two words that I think are the most significant words in verse 21. So I'm going to put them up on the screen here. You can look at your copy of the scriptures that you're holding or look up here. Peter says this, this is verse 21 again. To this you were called because Christ suffered, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. Now, I on purpose skipped what are the two most important words in the verse, and the words are for you. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you. And what Peter does here is he connects the gospel with our personal suffering. This for you makes it personal. Jesus doesn't just suffer as our example, although he does that. But it is, if the for you wasn't there, then verses 21 through 23 could simply be viewed moralistically. If you approach these verses without for you, those words, you could approach it like a moralist, which is this. Jesus was a really good person, and there were some really bad people who did some really bad things to him. So if some really bad people do some really bad things to you, you should be a really good person and don't do bad back. And that was simple. That would be true. That is what Jesus did. He is our example. But to Peter, it's so much more than a moralistic example that we're to follow. And Peter here connects the gospel to our suffering. It is true. Jesus is our example. We're to follow him. He suffered. He didn't do wrong even when he suffered. But what's so crucial here is that he brings up that Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example. And that for you changes everything. And then he goes through the example, you know, he didn't sin, there was no deceit, he didn't retaliate, he didn't make threats, he didn't have any doubts, instead he trusted the just judge. That ends verse 23. Instead, you know, he entrusted himself to the just judge. That finishes the thought, and now Peter, in these last two verses, it's almost like he's saying, hey, I want to go back and connect it to these words, for you. What does it mean that Jesus suffered for you? And these last two verses are Peter's commentary on the words for you. It's almost as if Peter is saying, we've talked about all this practical stuff, but let me tell you something that's more important than the practical stuff of how to deal with a government that's opposed to you or your employer or even your marriage. And it's this issue of the suffering of Jesus. So look at verse 24. We're going to walk through this and try to make it make sense about why the basics of Christianity. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Okay, now there's some notes. You should have received a program on your way in. There's some notes. I encourage you to write just a couple of things down today that I think will help you understand the basics of Christianity. All right, here's the first thing. I want to give you the gospel in two words. The good news in two words is simply this, substitutionary atonement. Substitutionary atonement. And those you might think, okay, I know what a substitute is. What's atonement? We're going to get to that. It'll be really clear in just a second. Or let me give you the gospel in four words, which defines substitutionary atonement. Those four words would be Jesus in my place. Jesus in my place. That's substitutionary atonement. That's the gospel in brief. So here's what I want to do. For the next few minutes, I want to walk through this verse and give you a simple, basic understanding of the gospel that results in radically changed lives. So those who are, these verses will explain why those who are most committed to Jesus are most committed to Jesus. And let me just give you this warning. For about the next 10 minutes, it's going to get a little bit deep in here because we're going to have a Jewish understanding of these verses. So I just want to invite you to try to really grab on for about 10 minutes with me, and I think it's going to, when I get to the application of what that means for us, it's going to make a lot of sense. I try to work really hard to make sure people understand the Bible, and sometimes we got to go deep. And this is one of those Sundays that for a few minutes, we're going to jump pretty deep. If you can stick with me for about 10 minutes, this is all going to hopefully make a lot of sense to you. So let's go through this phrase by phrase. He himself, the source of the gospel is Jesus. This almost seems like bad grammar. He himself, or it's like emphatic personalization, and that's exactly what it is. Peter wanted to emphasize, this is Jesus. He himself, it's a redundancy of almost a repetition of the pronoun in a sense. He himself, it's intentional. He knew it. He chose it. So whatever Jesus did here, he did it with full knowledge, he did it with full purpose, he did it with full intention. And what did he do with full knowledge, purpose, and intention? He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. Okay, we know about the cross part. Jesus died on the cross. What does it mean to bear our sins in his body or on his body? What does that mean? Now, reminder. Peter is writing to Jewish believers. They were very familiar with this phrase. When Peter said this, they would know exactly what he meant. But because we didn't grow up in a Jewish heritage, most of us, this phrase doesn't necessarily connect with us. So I want to show you from the Old Testament what a Jewish Christian would think of when they hear the phrase, he himself, Jesus, bore our sins in his body, or you could translate it, on his body on the cross. They would think immediately of a passage like Leviticus chapter 4. I'm going to walk you through several verses in Leviticus 4 to try to make sense of what it means to bear our sins in or on his body on the cross. Leviticus 4 verse 1 says this, "The Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, if the anointed priest sins, bringing guilt on the people, he must bring to the Lord a young bull without defect as a sin offering for the sin he has committed. He's to present the bull at the entrance to the tent of meeting before the Lord. He's to lay his hand on its head and slaughter it there before the Lord." Now, let me explain just a couple of things. Tent of meeting, that was the place when they were going to be traveling through the wilderness. Initially, they would meet at the tent of meeting. That became the tabernacle. And eventually the temple. So whenever you see tent of meeting, it could be tabernacle, temple, tent of meeting. Now, what is this about the sacrifice and the bull and lay his hand on its head and slaughter it before the Lord? This is substitutionary atonement. Let me try to explain what substitutionary atonement is. Substitute, you know what that is, to take the place of another. Atonement, that word simply means a covering. Now, here's the reality of life that we take very, very seriously, that a Jewish Christian would understand. God is holy, human beings are sinful. So God is sinless, we're sinful. God is holy. That word holy simply means set apart, other, sinless. He's so set apart from sin that when sin happens, it creates a separation between a holy God and the one who sinned. Now, if we want to fix that relationship with God, there must be an appropriate punishment. That God is so holy, he cannot just overlook sin. He can't do it or he wouldn't be holy. So here's what God said. The only appropriate punishment for someone who sins against such a holy God is one thing. The only appropriate punishment is death. That's it. Blood has to be shed. God is so holy that if you choose to do something against God, the only appropriate punishment to pay for that sin is death. So here's a problem. God wants a relationship with human beings. Sin separates us from God. The only appropriate punishment that would regain us relationship with God is death. But if we're dead, how can we have a relationship with God? So God came up in his mercy with a system that in the Old Testament is called the sacrificial system, where he would allow an innocent being to take the place of another. Because no human being is innocent, it had to be an animal. So you could bring, in this passage, it's a bull. In other passages, it's a goat. Other places, it's a lamb. You had to bring one of your own, bulls, goats, or lambs, and it had to be a perfect one. It couldn't be one that was about dead. It couldn't be one that was missing limbs. It had to be a great, your best bull, your best goat, your best lamb that would provide income for your family, and it was considered a perfect, spotless animal. It could take the place of you, and that animal could die in your place. And what you would do, if you see in verse 4 here, you would take your hand and put it on the head of, in this verse, the bull, which was a way of taking the sins from you and putting it on the bull. And the bull became your substitute. And it gives all these scenarios in chapter 4. Verse 13 gives the next one. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, when they realize their guilt and the sin they committed becomes known, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. In this way, the priest will make atonement. There's our word, atonement or covering for the community. They will be forgiven. When your sins are atoned for, what that means is you're forgiven. When your sins are atoned for, you're forgiven. So, the atonement is made and transfer of sin takes place from the person to, in this case, the bull. Look at verse 22. Here's the next instance. When a leader sins unintentionally and does what's forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, when he realizes his guilt and the sin he's committed becomes known, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It's a sin offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the leader's sin and he will be forgiven. In this case, do you know how they would refer to this? They would say, okay, the priest puts his hand onto the, in this case, the goat's head, transferring the sin from the individual who sinned to the goat. And the phrase he would use is, this goat is now bearing your sin. Your sins are now on the goat. That's a pretty important phrase. It gives the next example in verse 27. If any member of the community sins unintentionally, does what's forbidden in the Lord's commands, when they realize their guilt, they're to lay their hand on the head of the sin offering and slaughter at the place of burnt offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them. They will be forgiven. Over and over, different animals, different type of sin, different group of people. You bring in the substitute, you place your hand on the head of that animal. In doing so, you transfer your sin to that animal. That sin, that animal takes your place, your sins are paid for, you're forgiven, you're free. Verse 32, if someone brings a lamb as their sin offering, bring a female without defect, they're to lay their hand on its head, slaughter it for a sin offering at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered. In this way, the priest will make atonement for them for the sin they have committed, and they will be forgiven. It's done over and over and over. This is the pattern. This is Leviticus 4. Now, there's a Day of Atonement. It's a once-a-year sacrifice, kind of covering the sins of all the people for the year. It's a big deal. It's talked about a few chapters later in Leviticus 16, verse 21. It says this, this is the priest, lay both hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all their sin, and put them on the goat's head. So in other words, whether it's a goat or a lamb or a bull, a person sinned, the goat, the lamb, the bull did nothing wrong, but it takes its place. It's a substitute. The priest places its hand onto the goat, onto the bull, onto the lamb, and thereby saying, this animal is now bearing your sins. You live, the goat dies. You live, the lamb was your substitute. You live, the bull provided atonement for your sin, took your place. And now that sinner is once again good with God. And here's what he did, or she did. She left that place of sacrifice, whether it was the temple or the tabernacle or the tent of meeting, and said, there's no separation now between me and God, and I want to keep it that way. Because the reality is that sacrifice was only good for that sin. And if it happened again, they'd have to bring another bull or another goat or another lamb. And they longed to have that right relationship with God. That's what they wanted. Now, that gives you an Old Testament background. So when Peter comes along and says, he himself, Peter does not say, and the goat bore your sins, the lamb bore your sins, the bull bore your sins. What Peter says here is he himself, and he's talking about Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross. Now, is this a new idea? Is this the first time Peter introduced this? It's not. Look back at chapter 1, verse 19. Let me show this to you. With the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. A couple things I want to say about verse 19. The precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. Number one, Peter recognizes that a person can't take the place of another person because a person isn't sinless, but Jesus was. So he called Jesus without defect, without blemish. The second thing Peter points out here is he calls Jesus a lamb. The primary animal used for sin sacrifices. So here is the Lamb of God, but wait, he can't simply take away someone else's sins, but it has to be someone without blemish or defect. The reason that no human being has, up till this point in history, been able to take the place of someone else is they have their own sins that separate them from God. So God created a system whereby an innocent animal could take their place temporarily. But now Peter is calling Jesus the Lamb of God without blemish or defect. Now, other thing I want to mention, that I want to try to get into this a little more applicationally. Look back at verse 21. We read this earlier. To this you were called because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow his steps. Then he says this in verse 22. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. I think these two phrases are important. They're from Isaiah 53, which is a prophecy about the death of Jesus. And Peter wants us to know that in sacrificing for us, he was sinless. But have you ever wondered, why does he mention no deceit was found in his mouth? Why is that important? He didn't sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. Well, I think maybe the reason he does that is because of a statement that James makes. In James chapter 3, verse 2, James said it this way. We all stumble in many ways. If anyone who's never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Anyone who never sins in what they say is perfect. So the first description of Jesus, he committed no sin. How is that possible? He never even deceived. He didn't even sin with his mouth. So, verse 24 of chapter 2, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So he was our substitute. This is the gospel. The only way we can have a right relationship with God is to have our sins forgiven. And the only way we can have our sins forgiven is to have a substitute. In the Old Testament, that was provided sin by sin by sin with animal after animal after animal after animal. And now Peter says it's done by Jesus. And the result is, look at the last phrase of verse 24, by his wounds you have been healed. Okay, final in-depth comment before I try to make sense of all this for you. And this is kind of just a side note. A lot of people look at a verse like this and think that Christians, therefore, should never get sick, because by the death of Jesus, we're healed physically. So a Christian should never have cancer. A Christian should never break their leg. A Christian should never, you know, struggle with a disease. And there's two reasons I don't think that's what that means here. Number one, the reason I don't think by his wounds you've been healed means that no one gets cancer or gets sick is because Christians do get cancer and get sick. So it can't mean that. But secondly, there's a contextual issue here. This is really from Isaiah 53, which says this. Let me show it to you. Verse 5 says this. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And then this is what Peter quotes. And by his wounds we are healed. Now, let me show you from this verse why I don't think this is physical healing at all. It has to do with, this is a piece of poetry from Isaiah 53 predicting the death of Jesus. And in this piece of poetry, he uses a lot of synonyms. Here's one set of synonyms. He talks about he was pierced, he was crushed, he was punished. Those are not distinct words talking about three different things. They are distinct words, but they're synonyms talking about the same thing, right? It's pierced, crushed, punishment, all about the death of Jesus. There's another set of synonyms. Transgressions, iniquities, wounds, talking about our sin. Another set of synonyms, not trying to differentiate them, just using different words. And then a third set of words is peace and healed. These are synonyms. Just like pierced, crushed, and punishment are all the same thing. Transgressions, iniquities, the same thing. Peace and healed is the same thing. This is not a physical healing. This is a spiritual healing, or another way to say it would be, as is often talked about in the Bible, forgiveness. So putting verse 24 together, it says this: He himself, Jesus, bore our sins in or on his body, that's like that Old Testament sacrifice, on the cross, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed or forgiven. You see, the gospel is about substitutionary atonement. The gospel is about Jesus in my place, our sins put on him. He dies, we go free. He's punished, we're forgiven. So the gospel, first of all, is this, and write this down in your notes there. Jesus wants to be our forgiver. That's what this verse ultimately means. Jesus wants to be our substitute. He wants to be our atonement. He wants to be our forgiver. But that's not all. Verse 25, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. Now, this idea of sheep and shepherd, this is a very common word picture for us, followers of Jesus. He's the shepherd, we're the sheep. And there's a lot of reversals here. He was wounded, we're healed. He was the lamb who's killed, we're the sheep who are led. We're sheep, and you might think, oh, sheep are cute. Sheep are so nice. No, they're not. No, they're not. Sheep are stubborn. Sheep are dumb. They're not smart. Sheep are selfish. You never see sheep going through a gate, like into a barn, saying, you go first. No, you go first, really. I want you to go. Sheep don't do that. They only think of themselves. They are, the Bible says, going their own way, going astray. They don't submit very well. They like to do their own thing. So we are like sheep going astray. And then it says, but now we have returned to the shepherd. We're the sheep. The shepherd and overseer of our souls. That's an important word, this word return. The idea is that we were doing things our way, now we're gonna do them his way. That we were doing our own thing, now we're gonna do his thing. We lived a previous way of life, now we're gonna live his way of life. It's a new way of life. We used to be ones who would sin, and now we want to live for right things, for righteousness. So Jesus, verse 25, Jesus not only wants to be our forgiver, verse 24, verse 25, he wants to be our leader, our forgiver and our leader. That's how we talk about it all the time around here. And this is not the only place that talks about this. Paul, when he's giving a sermon, he's talking to this group of leaders in the town of Ephesus, and he says it this way in Acts 20, 21. I have declared to both Jews and Greeks, that's non-Jews, that they must turn to God in repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus. Two things. You want to have a right relationship with God. Those of you who say, why do Christians do this? Those that are most committed, why do they do this? It has to do about faith and repentance. Faith, that's the forgiveness issue. We must have faith in what Jesus did, that he is willing to bear our sins for us. Faith. It's also repentance. That's the word to return, to turn around, to go a different direction. You're headed one way, now you're going a different direction. It is about faith and repentance, or the way Peter talks about it, it is about forgiveness and leadership. The gospel is he came to forgive us. He came to take our sins from us. And it's about his leadership, that we're to follow him. We're not to go our own way. That's what the gospel is. Jesus wants to be our forgiver. Jesus wants to be our leader. And what is the result? When Jesus becomes our forgiver and leader, and this is going to answer your question about why those that are most devoted to Jesus seem to change. Here's the answer. It's in verse 24. I intentionally skipped it just a little while ago. Verse 24, he himself bore our sins in or on his body on the cross so that, here's the result of Jesus being our forgiver and leader, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. That's the result. He's forgiven us, and that leads to a purpose, so that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. Jesus wants to not only be our forgiver, he wants to be the changer of our lives. And those who are forgiven, those who've repented, those who have turned, there's a change. We have now died to sin, and we live for righteousness. So, before you came to Christ, those of you most devoted to Christ, before you came to Christ, who knows what your lifestyle was? Let's say before you came to Christ, you used to get drunk all the time. But now you've come to Christ. He's your forgiver. That drunkenness, that's forgiven by him, and he's also your leader. You are now following him, which means you are dead to being drunk and you're alive to sobriety. Before you came to Christ, you may have been the worst gossip in the world. You gossiped about anybody and everybody, in your family, out of your family, your neighbors, whoever, your coworkers, you gossiped like crazy. But now, you're dead to that. You are alive to kindness, to encouragement. Before you came to Christ, your words that came out of your mouth, there's a swear word every other word. You're dead to that now, and you're alive to praising God instead of cursing his name. You want to know why those most devoted to Christ live differently? It's because we are dead to sin and alive to righteousness. Are we perfect? Not even close. But there's been a change in our heart, in our desires. We're not close, but what it means is when we do things we shouldn't do, we run this well-beaten path to the cross and remind ourselves that Jesus is the forgiver of our sins. And he's the leader of our life, and we have to turn to him once again. We fall short all the time, but we want to live for him. That's what we long for. And when we fall short, we remind ourselves that he is our forgiver, he is our leader. So, if you've ever wondered, if you ever found yourself wondering why your committed Christian friends are so different, it's because Jesus is their leader and their forgiver, and they're dead to sin and alive to doing what's right, and it's what they want to do even though they don't do it perfectly. If you've ever wondered why a friend or family member, a coworker or neighbor, why they used to live one way, now they live a totally different way. They go to church all the time, they talk differently. Well, it's because they're dead to sin and they're alive to righteousness. If you ever found yourself wondering why, when you come to church here, we sing songs, a lot of songs, about Jesus dying on the cross. And why do we do that? Because it's changed our lives. It's changed the composition of our hearts. Is change the trajectory of how we're living and where we're headed. That is why we love to sing songs about the crucifixion of Jesus, because he bore our sins so we wouldn't have to be punished for them. And if you ever look around while we're singing and you wonder why people sometimes lift their hands when they sing or they stand there with their arms out like this, it's simply an act of surrender. You know, when the police show up in a dangerous environment, people put their hands up. It's a way of saying, whoa, there's nothing here in my hand. I got nothing. I'm not dangerous. I surrender. You're in charge. I'm not. When people lift their hands, they're praising God, or they're showing, we often encourage people to sing even with their hands in front of them as an act of surrender. God, it's not about me being good. It's about what Jesus did for me. If you've ever wondered why we call it Good Friday, it's because on that Friday, when we celebrate the death of Jesus, it's not a terrible thing. It's a wonderful thing, because it was on that day that he bore our sins on his body on the tree. If you ever wonder why we insist that Jesus is the only way, it's because Christianity is the only religious system where you don't have to be good enough to get in. That if people are good, it's because God has changed them and they're already in with God and they simply want to please him. If you've ever wondered why your friends stopped swearing or drinking as much as they used to, or stopped being entertained by things they used to be entertained by, it's because we're dead to sin and we're now alive to righteousness. And the result is we're transformed by Christ. And if you've ever wondered why your Christian friends seem to be so good, but they insist on the fact that it's not about being good, then it's because they want Jesus to be the leader of their life, and the one you love, you simply want to please. The real question is this: have you ever embraced Jesus as your forgiver? Have you ever embraced Jesus as the leader of your life? Have you ever asked Jesus to be the forgiver of your sins? Have you ever asked Jesus, have you ever acknowledged that you're a sinner and that separates you from God and there's only one appropriate punishment for your sin, and that's death? And here's the reality. Here's what separates those who have a relationship with God, that those who just know about God, those who have a relationship with God are the ones who have said, the only way I can have a relationship with you is if Jesus takes and bears my sin on himself. And I say this with all the seriousness in the world. Those who you know, who you think, man, their life is so radically changed, let me tell you what happened to them one day. There came a day when they recognized that the way they have lived their life, even if it's been really, really good, if there's any, even one sin, it separates them from God. So they ask Jesus to take their sin upon himself and ask Jesus to be their forgiver, and that's not all. Then they said, Jesus, I want you to be my leader. I want to follow you. I want to please you because you love me. So really the question is, have you ever asked Jesus to be your forgiver and your leader? And Peter is in the middle of talking about how to submit to authority and what about your boss and what if you have a bad marriage? And I'm telling you, this is more important than all of that. This is more important than how to submit to a government that mistreats you. This is more important than how to submit to a boss who mistreats you. This is more important than what to do if you're in a really bad marriage, which we'll get to in the next chapter. This is about the eternal state of your soul. That you cannot have a relationship with God unless it's through Christ. And the only way you can have a relationship with God through Christ is if you acknowledge your sin and ask Jesus to be your substitute. Have you done that? And if you haven't, why not now? Let's pray together. I invite you to close your eyes as I pray. We do that not because God commands us to close our eyes when we pray, but it allows us to not focus on anything around us. And before I pray, I just want to ask you a couple questions with your eyes closed. I want to have a one-on-one conversation with you, whether you're in the room or you're watching online. The question I have for you is this. Has there come that moment where you have asked Jesus to be your forgiver, to take your place, to be your substitute, to be your atoner? And if you haven't, would you do it? You say, well, I don't even know what to do. Well, the reality is it's pretty simple, although it's humbling and maybe it's not easy because we want to be good enough. Here's what you do. The Bible says we need to confess it with our mouth and believe it in our heart, which means you need to believe you're a sinner who's separated from God. And you need to believe that Jesus, in his death, he took your place, and then simply ask him to be your forgiver and to be your leader. And when you do that, the Bible talks about how it changes how we think and what we want to do. If you've ever wondered why the most committed Christians around you live a certain way, it's because they've asked Jesus to be their forgiver and they live out the implications of his leadership. So before I pray, here's what I want to invite you to do. We have those connection cards that sit in the seat pocket in front of you. I would encourage you just to fill one of those out. We already received our offering, but fill another one out and just drop it by the information table. Either say, I have some more questions, or I get it. I get it. I have asked Jesus to be my forgiver and my leader. We would love to help you. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the reality of the forgiveness we find in Jesus. And God, I would pray for those who are here who maybe don't comprehend all that this means. I pray that it would become clear to them. And maybe there's some here, God, who are beginning to grasp the reality of it, that today would be the day they would ask you through Jesus to be their substitute, their atoner, and their leader. Thank you, God, that you, through Jesus, bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might be dead to sin and live to righteousness. And by the wounds of Jesus, we've been forgiven or healed. We're all like sheep. We've gone our own way, but now I want you to be our leader. Return to you, the shepherd and overseer of our souls. God, may we live the reality of the beauty of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. There's a few different impacts that I hope these two verses would have on us. Number one, for those of you who Jesus is your forgiver, he's your leader, do you know what I wish for more than anything, right now at least, this moment, that you would never casually sing a song about the death of Jesus again. Because this is the greatest thing in human history. For some of you, you approach a day like today and you know Jesus is your forgiver. You took care of that last month, last year, 10 years ago, 20 years ago. But man, when it comes to the leadership thing, you're one of those stubborn sheep that tends to go their own way on a particular issue. And it's a reminder today that he doesn't just want to be your forgiver. He wants to be your leader. Maybe today is simply a reminder of that area that you're like that stubborn, selfish sheep that wants to do your own thing. Maybe for some of you, you hear this, you say, wow, that makes a lot of sense. I get it. I don't know if I'm there yet. And you need to know that's okay. We're glad that you're here. We'd love for you to come back and keep learning and investigating with us who Jesus is. Because here's what we find a lot of times. That in the days of Jesus, much like today, people begin to follow Jesus often well before they really believe on him. They just keep coming and checking it out and checking it out. We'd love for you to keep coming and learning with us. And then maybe there's some people here that you think, I get it, I think I get it, but I just have some questions. After our services, one of our pastors always stands right down here. Dave Bame's gonna stand right down here, and he's wearing a Red Sox shirt, but that's okay. We're gonna forgive him anyway. And he'd love to answer your questions. You say, man, what does that mean for me? What does that look like? And maybe for some of you, today's a day that you already crossed that line and you said, Jesus, I want you to be my forgiver. I want you to be my leader. You've confessed it with your mouth. Then I want to encourage you, just fill out that connections card. Come and give it to Dave up front or drop it off at the information table. We would love to follow up with you and help you know the joy and freedom that comes in a life devoted to God. Well, thanks for coming. We love to share this with as many people as possible. If this is your first time or your 10th time, or you've been coming for 20 years, thanks for being here today and letting us celebrate again the most important thing we ever could celebrate. He's risen from the dead, and therefore we've died to sins. Let's live for righteousness. Let's pray together. God, thank you for the forgiveness and leadership we find in Jesus. I pray you would help us to live that reality and the great hope that it brings for your glory and our eternal joy. Amen. God bless you. We'll see you next week.